and I had the same shirt, you know, and I don't know how many people said, address me as Tim. It's just confusing, I know. So this week we wore different outfits. You know, I got the black on and he's just, I'm Bob, and that's Tim. Just, yeah. Yeah, you can tell us apart. Very good. Let's pray again. God, I thank you today for your word. Nothing like it on this planet. Nothing like it. I ask you today that you'd give us a fresh reverence for you and the words that you share. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to start with a question here this morning. What do John 3:16 and Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:12 have in common? You don't know. Yeah, that's one. Very good. We know John 3:16, right? And we know Genesis 1:1. Revelation 22:12 is a little less familiar. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done, according to his deeds." Well, what I'm driving at is that they all require faith if you're going to gain any benefit from them. You and I weren't there at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. So the only way to know God as a powerful and creative person, which, by the way, I need in my life today, I need him to be creative and powerful, is if I accept that by faith. Well, maybe you're not into creation, but since you're here today, I would assume you're into salvation, and that's what John 3:16 is about. But again, you can't obtain the fruit of salvation apart from faith. You have to believe that God is good enough to do what we just were singing about and powerful enough to bring it about. And in that last verse from Revelation, Jesus reminds us he's coming again and he's got a reward. But once again, faith is going to be required if you're going to benefit from that. If you believe that the deeds that you do today, he is watching, and that he will reward deeds that he influences you to do, you'll behave differently than you will if you really don't think he's coming or you don't think he's much of a rewarder. You know what will happen if you believe the latter? You'll just be selfish. You'll just go through life selfishly because this is all you're going to get. Jesus said, I want you to labor for a heavenly reward. Patty and I just finished 1 Peter recently, and we were amazed at how much our inheritance is talked about, an imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved inheritance for us day by day by day. If you believe, faith is required. So faith is required, but faith must be inspired. You can't talk yourself into it. You can't read your way into it. You can't educate into it. It has to be inspired. And we can only know God by faith. So it becomes one of the more important convictions of life to decide whether or not the Bible is really God speaking to you. Just this week, I had a discussion with a young man who claimed that the Bible was not intended to be fully trusted. And I thought, well, then which parts can I trust? And who's qualified to tell me which parts I can trust? And what if I want to trust this part and it might not be, it's a slippery slope. But you know how hard it is to believe everything. And that's what we want to jump into here today. God knows that faith has to be inspired. The Christian experience isn't an education so much as it is an investigation into my soul and into the soul of God. Last night, some of us were reading through John 4 together, and we were just encouraged at how Jesus led this Samaritan woman to faith. He told her that he wanted to give her a water that would be a perpetual spring within her. He made her want this first. And then she opened up her soul. Then he could get into her soul. God wants to inspire a faith in him, and he'll use his scripture to do that. God knows that we have to be inspired, and so he incorporated into his book a foolproof evidence of his authorship. One of the best supports for our confidence in God's authorship of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. If God can prove he knows the future with 100% accuracy, then we have the inspiration to believe that what we're reading is actually the Word of God. An online Bible teacher cites the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy as saying this: there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament for a total of 1,817. These prophecies are contained in 8,352 of the Bible's verses. So since there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, and the 8,352 verses contain prophecy constitute 26.8% of the Bible's volume. Over a quarter of the Bible is prophecy. God knows we need a lot of evidence of his authorship, and he knows that only he can know the future, so he uses that ability to validate the message as being from him over and over again. Even in the time of Moses, you know, they didn't have Bibles, did they? So they had these people that from time to time would say they had a word from God. And Moses said this about them: when a prophet, God speaking obviously, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You don't need to be afraid of him. In other words, he's a no count. If he says something bad, you're okay. If he says something good, you're not. You know, my daughter-in-law, Melissa, was encouraged this fall to fill out an NFL bracket thing, you know. And actually, she didn't fill it out. Luke said, between these two teams, who? Between these two teams. And she was getting frustrated because she doesn't know. I know what that feels like. I have no idea. You know what? She got every single one right until the last quarter of the Super Bowl. So she would call herself pretty lucky, but not 100% accurate. Not 100%. And she probably won't do it next year either. She might refuse to do it next year. Peter says that the prophets spoke as the Lord gave them utterance. Isaiah was one of God's prophets, and in kind of a mockery of so-called gods, he wrote this: present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. If you didn't live then, if you weren't there at creation, you tell me how it was made then. You think you're so smart? That we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce what is coming to us, what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Do something. Do something so that we can revere you. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. What I want us to notice here is the distinction is the presence or the lack of omniscience. And so what I want to do this morning is we're going to look at some fulfilled prophecy. Now, with over a quarter of the Bible being prophecy, this won't be exhaustive, or you'd be exhausted. So I just want to share a few amazing fulfillments to encourage you this morning. Much of the Bible's prophecy falls in two categories. We have the geographical and the messianic. There are some others, but those are two basic categories. God has often spoken of geographical people and events. Why not? He's always been the King of Kings, and the earth is the Lord's after all. He will police his planet. Here are some of the cities or nations that have been spoken about. Tyre, which we're going to look at this morning. Samaria. God spoke about Gaza and Ashkelon. God spoke about Jericho. He had a prophet speak about the Golden Gate. That's the east gate in the wall around Jerusalem. It's been bricked up. And one person is going to go through there. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is going to break down that wall and walk right through. Kaiser Wilhelm in World War II thought he was going to go through there, and for some reason it didn't happen. But he spoke. This was prophecy. Palestine was spoken about. Moab was written much about. Ammon. Edom. A lot was prophesied concerning Edom. That's a nation down south. Either Esau or Ishmael. I can't remember which of those. Which one is it? Edom is Esau. It's Esau. Yeah, Esau. Babylon was spoken about. Egypt was spoken about. Lots and lots and lots. You know, when you're reading Jeremiah, when you're reading Ezekiel, and you see all these prophecies, what's this in here for? I want to know about the plan of redemption. Well, God brings the whole world into his story. And so he wants us to know he knows what's going on in the world. And he will deal justly with it all. So for the purposes of our look at geographical prophecy, we're just going to look at the prophecy concerning one city, and it's the city of Tyre. And others have spent hundreds and hundreds of hours researching this, and so there's no point in me trying to recreate it. I brought along the best of Josh McDowell, and we're going to jump into this for some understanding concerning the prophecy of Tyre and its fulfillment. So Ezekiel in chapter 26 has a lot to say about this little town of Tyre. You kind of know where it is. Remember the Mediterranean Sea, and then it kind of, you go up to the northeast Mediterranean city. It's right up in that area, okay? But it's right on the Mediterranean. And Ezekiel says, the prophecy against, wrong city. One more. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves, and they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. That's from verses 3 and 4. Down in verses 7 and 8, he says this, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, named him, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, and cast up a mound against you, and raise up a large shield against you. From verse 12, also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. All right? Verse 14, and I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. And one more, verse 21, I shall bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again. So here are the predictions that we just read. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the mainland city of Tyre. Number two, many nations would come against Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't finish it off. Number three, she's going to be a bare rock, flat like the top of a rock. Number four, fishermen are going to spread their nets over this site. Five, the debris is going to be thrown into the water. And six, she's never going to be built again. Well, Concerning the first one, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the mainland Tyre about 3 years after the prophecy was made. The Encyclopedia Britannica says after a 13-year siege by Nebuchadnezzar II, Tyre made terms and acknowledged Babylonian suzerainty. When Nebuchadnezzar broke the gates down, he found the city was almost empty. What the people had done is they had gone out by ship to a little island about a half a mile away, and they populated it, and they put a wall around it and fortified it. So there wasn't much there. So it wasn't very hard for Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city. So that's the specific fulfillment there. Nebuchadnezzar did destroy old mainland city of Tyre. Then on the second point, that many nations will come against her, a historian named Beck writes this. Because of the characteristic of waves, remember he said that the waves were going to come against this town and destroy it? Because the characteristic of waves is that they come in succession with their destructive force due to the repetition and continuous pounding, this author, pardon me, understands Ezekiel to be referring to a succession of invasions extending over a prolonged period of time. Indeed, the next conquest wasn't for another 240 years. Alexander the Great was the next to come after. I'm going to read that, aren't I? With this understanding, the summary of Ezekiel unfolds. First, they'll destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. That's Nebuchadnezzar's conquest. Next, I will also scrape her dust from her and make her a bare rock. That happened in Alexander's siege. And finally, she'll become a spoil to the nations, and that is the history following the siege of Alexander. So, the second prophecy there is that many nations would come against her. Well, we know at least Babylon and Greece came against her. The Persians did also, and over a period of many hundreds of years, the city was completely destroyed. But as for the third prediction, that she'd be a bare rock, when Alexander came down, he was a land conqueror. He didn't have a naval fleet. And so he finds the shambles of the old Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar had wiped it out, but he didn't tear it down. And there's this island over here, and that's where they're living. So he tears the whole place down absolutely to the bare ground and throws it in the water to make a causeway out to battle Tyre, to fulfill God's word. Made it a bare rock. And number five, the debris is going to be thrown into the water. Concerning number four, that the fishermen will spread their nets, numerous references have been previously made, some by secular observers, to the spreading of nets. Nina Nelson observes during a visit, pale turquoise fishing nets were drying on the shore. These are secular historians. So Alexander threw the debris into the water and that left the bare rock. Let's look at the last one there. She'll never be rebuilt. Floyd Hamilton, in The Basics of Christian Faith, writes this. Other cities destroyed by enemies have been rebuilt. Jerusalem was destroyed many times, but always has risen again from the ruins. What reason was there for saying the old Tyre might not be rebuilt? But 25 centuries ago, a Jew in exile over in Babylonia looked into the future at the command of God and wrote the words, "Thou shalt be no more." And that's what happened. The voice of God has spoken, and old Tyre today stands as it has for 25 centuries, a bare rock, uninhabited by man. Today, anyone who wants to see the site of the old city can have it pointed to him along the shore, but there's not a ruin to mark the spot. Really, there is a seventh prophecy related to that. But pardon me. It's been scraped clean, and it has never been rebuilt. Now, the interesting thing about this is that in this city, there's a spring. And obviously, this was their drinking water years and years and years ago. And some engineer has calculated how much water is coming up out of that spring. It's 10 million gallons a day. There's no reason for this town not to be rebuilt. I mean, half the problem's already solved. You got drinking water. But God said it would not be, and it has not been. So that's just one of the hundreds of geographical prophecies. But the most prolific of all prophecies relate to God's Son. Some of you might remember this verse from Luke 24, verse 27. Luke is writing this. He says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he," that's Jesus, "explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Many give a total of over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus that were filled in him or around him. Here are a few of them. First of all, from Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." There should be no question that this is referring to Jesus. Other leaders might have risen having been born in Bethlehem, but none of them would have had his origins dating to the distant past in the way Jesus did. He is and was the I Am, the one that Moses met on the mountain in the burning bush. Not only is this something that Jesus couldn't have arranged, I mean, he wasn't born yet, but his parents didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived up in Nazareth. Mary and Joseph were getting ready for their first baby, one who himself was a fulfillment of prophecy like no other, that he would be impregnated into his mom by the Holy Spirit. They were getting ready for their baby. They had no plans to travel. Had it not been for a decree of Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, this prophecy would not have been fulfilled. But God's word had to be fulfilled, even if after 700 years. Malachi 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Whoever the Messiah was would have to be identified by a forerunner. John was born about the same time as Jesus, but it is unlikely that the two of them conferred very much. They didn't live in the same area. John lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance. So I'm saying that they didn't talk about this. "Hey, how about if you go before me?" I doubt they ever talked about it, even though they were very close, spiritually speaking. But the Messiah needed a forerunner. And God prepared that that would be John, who had said, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Now, John was born before Jesus, slightly, so it's clear that he was referring to the Messiah who existed before, and that Malachi's 400-year-old prophecy was also coming true. So the Messiah had a forerunner. He had to. It was foretold. Zechariah says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, how many men do you suppose have ever entered Jerusalem as a ruler mounted on a donkey? I guess there was one. Rulers ride on something a little bit more glorified, not a donkey's foal. Yet our Savior knew he must not fail to fulfill every prophecy concerning himself, even a 500-year-old one. And so he miraculously told his disciples, "You go into the city, you untie this donkey, they're going to ask you why, you tell them he needs it, and they're going to let you rob it." And then he got on it and rode into Jerusalem. Later, Zechariah says prophetically this, and obviously this is concerning Judas. If you like, give me my wages, whatever I'm worth, but only if you want to. So they counted out for me my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, this magnificent sum at which they valued me. So I took the 30 coins and threw them to the potter in the temple of the Lord. How does one determine how much he's going to be betrayed by? How does one determine he's going to be betrayed? How does a person control what will be done with the betrayal money? These are not things that Jesus could take care of. How does one make sure that this money gets thrown in the temple floor and that the money gets used to buy a potter's field? These are very specific prophecies. In my research for this, I came across, Tim and I were talking about a book by Peter Stone. It's really an old book. I think it was written first in 1944, and called Science Speaks. And so I was reading many critiques about this book, and I was surprised by the ones that were against the work of the book, because they didn't make sense. It was very clear they did not believe, and that is why they arrived at the conclusions that they arrived at. There wasn't anything wrong with the science of, it was a science of probability of somebody fulfilling all these prophecies. So I'm saying that faith is required. Faith is required even as we study these things in order to benefit. I'm going to do one more here from Psalm 22, verse 16. My enemies surrounded me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. When David wrote those words about 1,000 years before Christ, crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. How did he know? Pierced hands and pierced feet. And as they were all fulfilled in Jesus' life, Jesus also proved that he was the Savior of the world, because he fulfilled these prophecies. So can you trust John 3:16? Did God really love the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if you place your trust in him, he will forgive you? God said it. Does that settle it for you? Are you a Christian? Have you let God investigate your soul? If not, I just want to remind you, this is what the Scripture says. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's true. You can trust him because it's his word. And if you have now repented, you know that you can trust God in increasing measure. Is that happening in your life? Bo was praying this morning, or maybe it was Luke. I don't know. I think it was Luke praying here this morning, that we would have an expanding relationship with God. That can only happen through the Scriptures. Yes, we have experiences and our circumstances, and God does speak to us through our circumstances, but we'll probably get it wrong if we're not reading his word. Listen to what the Scriptures say. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, being happy with you for your life. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands, Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will grow up. We are a company of hurting people. God wants His healing to come up. It'll happen through His Word, or it won't happen at all. And it will be, instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord as an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Jeremiah says this about the Word of God. God is speaking, obviously. Is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Brother and sister, we can tell how a relationship is going by the conversation in that relationship. If you're not exposing your soul to the Word of God regularly, you are only fooling yourself to think that you're in a good experiential relationship with Him. If the Bible has proven to be the Word of God, and if Jesus promised to give you and me an abundant life, if it isn't happening, check your time in the Word of God. We need to be inspired, but we can't be inspired by ourselves. God has to touch us and touch us and touch us. And that's what I want to talk about next week. I'd like to just share different stories from my life, how I feel this has happened. And our great hope and confidence is that we will become a company who have God's story, God's story, after God's story, after God's story. He spoke to me, I responded, and this is what He did. You see, everything that God does in your life will go on for eternity. Every single deed of faith, every cup of water that you gave because he put somebody in your presence, He said, there's somebody needy. I think God wants me to meet that need. I can't wait till we get to the end of this series. We talk about what this world would be like without the church. The world needs a church. Is that what it's called, Tim? The world needs a church? Something like that. That's our last month. And I can't wait to share with you the huge quantity of blessing that has come on this world because of the church of Jesus Christ and done in the name of Jesus Christ. And every one of those deeds that you participate in will be your eternal honor because you became part of His plan. We need the Word of God. We need to be convinced that when we hold this book, we are holding something that God wrote. Let's pray. God, I thank You. Thank You that You changed lives. You wrote the Thessalonians and You said that this Word performed work in the lives of those who believe. We so much want You to keep doing that in our midst. I just pray that in time, our little family here would become a dwelling of You in the Spirit, that people would walk in here and say, whoa, there's something going on in that place. Those people are alive, and we will give You the glory in Jesus' name.